This audio is brought to you by MuslimCentral.com. نبينا الهادي محمد القائد أعلى المسد سنخوض معاركنا معهم وسنمضي جموعا نردعهم ونعيد الحق المغتصب وبكل القوة ندفعهم سنخوض معاركنا معهم وسنمضي جموعا نردعهم ونعيد الحق المغتصب وبكل القوة ندفعهم وبكل القوة ندفعهم بسلاح الحق البتار سنحرر أرض الأحرار ونعيد الطهر إلى القدس من بعد الذل وذا العار بسلاح الحق البتار سنحرر
ولن ترضى عنك اليهود ولا النصارى حتى تتبع ملتهم
الحمد لله وكفى والصلاة والسلام على رسول الله صلى الله عليه وسلم وعلى آله وأصحابه وأزواجه ومن ولا وبعد فإن أصدق الحديث كتاب الله وخير الحدي حدي محمد صلى الله عليه وسلم وشر الأمور محدثاتها وكل محدثة بدعة وكل بدعة ضلالة وكل ضلالة في النار أيها الإخوة الكرام وأخوات السيدات السلام عليكم ورحمة الله وبركاته First of all, I'd like to thank the organizers of this presentation from the Islamic Student Society here. And thank Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala for allowing us the opportunity to discharge our responsibility of informing and advising and also offering the seeds of da'wah. I would like to make it clear that my comments are somewhat subjective because they're from me, but they're not authoritative, so if you have questions about it, you have a right to do so, and if you reject my opinions, you have the right to do that also. But it's given as a sort of advice, and I'm not particularly endowed on this topic, but like other Muslims, I observe, I write, I read, and then when I'm called upon, I do my best to try to address it in a manner befitting our Islamic responsibility. Our task is to discuss Islam in the modern world. This is a vast topic, a very provocative topic. So in 40 minutes, I don't hope to go deep into any aspect of it, but I hope to just sort of glaze over it and give all of us a perspective by which we might be able to appreciate it and understand it. In particular, I want to deal with meeting the challenge and the responsibility, because this is the issue. The issue is not just looking at Islam in the modern world, but meeting the challenges and the responsibility. Before we move, I think it's necessary for us to be able to understand the meaning of civilization, because when we talk about Islam in the modern world, we're talking about the culture and the resources of two civilizations. Now, civilization is the culmination of the concepts and the values that come from a group of concentrated population or people over a period of time. This is civilization. And there are basically two kinds of civilizations. There's a civilization which itself has stemmed from a scriptural aqidah. In this case, that's how Islam. Islam is a civilization that stems from a scriptural aqidah. Therefore, it is a shara'iyya civilization. There's another kind of civilization which stems from man-made concepts and formulas. This is a different kind of civilization. And when we examine civilization and look to the roots of it, we can then determine What's the nature of that civilization? What's the prospects of that civilization? What are the values of that civilization based upon what it is based upon? The basis of the Islamic civilization is two things, basically. The Quran and the Sunnah. This is the combination of our aqidah. The Quran and the Sunnah. Because we believe that the Quran is the legislation from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, and we have no doubt about that. We Muslims. And we believe that part of that guidance is the human example, the personification of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam in his Sunnah. And Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala reinforced this to us when he said to us, لَقَدْ كَانَ لَكُمْ فِي رَسُولِ اللَّهِ أُسْوَةٌ حَسَنًا, to the end of the ayah. Certainly there is for you, O human beings and believers in particular, in the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alaihi wasallam, the most profound pattern of human behavior. Because every civilization needs two things. It needs a source of legislation, and it also needs a source of human behavior. So in Islam, we have those two. On the other hand, these other civilizations, other than the Islamic civilization, they have what is called man-made legislation. And this is why it fluctuates and changes and has to be amended so many different times. Secondly, it's a superficial, because from one group of people to another who are ruling, or who might be considered to be the elite, the rules, the laws change according to their desires. Fourthly, in that kind of a civilization, they come up with heroes, they come up with personalities, but it is always changing like a fad, because when a hero grows up and dies, or when those personalities, they grow up and they evolve and they die, then what happens is that the fad changes over and over and over, excuse me. And so on the basis of that, we see the fluctuation between that kind of a civilization, and we can obviously see that it is inferior from the outset. I want to build my, I'm just giving you that information so that as I move forward, we can basically see a support for my thesis. Since the birth of Islam in the 7th century, there have been severe challenges and threats to its mere existence. Just to the existence of Islam, there have been challenges and threats since the time the Prophet ﷺ was commissioned by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. He represented a challenge just because of this revelation that claimed that he made, that he had received legislation from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Revelation which itself was legislation. If it was not legislation, it would not have proved any challenge. If it was just that he said, I received revelation from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, they would have said, this is beautiful. They would have wrote about it. But because he said that it contained a rule, a legislation, a mandate, which means they had to conform to it, then it presented for them a problem, a challenge. Immediately, those that did not want to recognize, nor those who wanted to conform, they began to do what? Inevitably, it led to threats. Those threats inevitably went to the level where they want to kill the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, which means the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam being the personality, the personification of Islam, all the way up until now, the presence of Islam in the earth is a challenge. Just this mere existence is a challenge. And that challenge inevitably needs to be eliminated. Islam has not changed. The opposition has not changed. Only the dates on the calendar and the faces and the geopolitical realities have changed. Those are the only things that have changed. The new dynamics of the nuclear age, with its tremendous and profound technological and institutional sophistication, has placed a mountain of challenge in the path of the Islamic movement and the Islamic revival. But we who carry the certainty and the commitment of the superiority and the resilience of the Islamic message and the Islamic legacy, we know very well that roads are built over and through mountains. It is simply a matter of engineering and simply a matter of persevering. Here I'd like to quote to you a verse which Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala gave to us that personifies and supports this thesis. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala mentioned to us in the Quran, أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم هو الذي أرسل رسوله بالهدى ودين الحق ليظهره على الدين كله ولو كره الكافرون. It is He, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, who sent His Messenger Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam with the guidance of the Quran and the Sunnah and the deen al-haq, that system of truth, al-Islam, in order that it, al-Islam, may prevail and conquer all other existing deen systems. Even though the disbelievers, or in two other ayats, even though the disbelievers or the mushrikun, the polytheists, or the munafikun, the hypocrites, because always there exists for the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, and there exist today three major enemies for Islam: the kuffar, who are outside; the munafik, who are inside; and the mushrikeen. The mushrikeen are also kuffar, but they are a special kind of kuffar. The Messenger of Allah sallallahu alaihi wasallam said, "The deen of Islam began as a stranger, something strange. So it shall return as a stranger, that is something strange." Fatuba li ghuraba. He said that twice. "So I welcome and I give glad tidings to the strangers." Now here we see Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala characterized our challenge very clear. That He sent the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam with what we have today: the Quran and the Sunnah, which is representative of the Islamic aspiration and the Islamic civilization. And let me remind the brothers and sisters here, the Muslims in particular, that the fact that we don't have a tangible Islamic civilization in the form of Islamic State or Khilafah is not the issue. It will not relinquish the opposition, and they will not just go away because there's no Islamic State. Our enemies don't fade away, nor do our mandate fade away, because there is no tangible civilization. No. They will never go away until there's no evidence of the Quran and the Sunnah anywhere on the earth at all. And even then, they will not go away until they are certain that it will never ever come back. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala characterized His system as deen al-haq. That is, everything outside of it is batil. That is, there is only haq and batil. There is the truth and there is falsehood. In order, He sent the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam with this message, the Quran and the Sunnah, and this system of truth. For what purpose? لِيُظَّهِرَهُ عَلَى الدِّينِ كُلِّ. That it may prevail. It may start out as a seed, as a thought, as a word, as an inspiration. But inevitably, the aim is that it will spread throughout the world until it enters every home and every heart. And that its legislation, its Sharia, that it will govern the entire world and regulate the affairs of the human beings wheresoever they are. This is the aim of Islam. We don't take a back seat to that. We say it straightforward, this is the aim of Islam. And those who take a back seat to it and whisper that, it is because they themselves have been compromised and they've been traumatized. Even though the disbelievers, they hate it, they detest it. Even if they smile in our faces and don't say it, they hate it and they detest it, because it's a threat to the life that they want to live and the law they want to establish and the life that they want to establish throughout the earth, whether it is called today globalism, imperialism, or communism, or socialism, or capitalism, or hisism, or sheism. The Messenger of Allah sallallahu alaihi wasallam told us that the deen of Islam began as a stranger. Yes, when Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam came, he was known to his people. His character was known. His person was known. His family, his tribe was known. So what did it mean that Islam started as a stranger? The Arabs, they knew his language. When he told them what he heard from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, they didn't understand it because the context of it was divine. Had it been just mundane, something from themselves, they would have understood it and appreciated it. But they understood it was something divine, something unique. So it was strange what he was calling them to. It was strange the characteristics he had adopted, the values, the principles, the behaviors, the etiquettes. And then those who came to him, they wanted to imitate him. So they also became strange, and they became estranged even to their mothers and fathers and sisters and brothers. They became estranged. So we see today, there's a distinction with Muslims wheresoever they are. By the grace of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, I have visited more than 37 countries, or at least 37 countries. And one of the strange things that I have found is that when you go to a country and you find Muslims in that same country, let's take China for instance. You take Chinese Muslims. They are very distinct from the other Chinese. The other Chinese, they eat everything. Dogs, cats, and they got some Chinese that when their relatives die, they don't bury them, they cook them and eat them. So you have some Chinese who have no rules. They are filthy people, absolutely filthy people, even to the degree that in most of China, when someone becomes 65 or 70 years old, they're of no use anymore. They put them to sleep. This is the kind of people they are, because they are godless and heedless people. On the other hand, you have 180 million Chinese in China who have a love for the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, and you find them emanating the same behavior. Love for the elderly, love for the youth. You see them cutting their fingernails and trimming themselves and loving the perfume and wearing clean clothing and praying five times a day and making ghusl and having the good manners of the Quran and the Sunnah. What's the difference? The difference is the acculturation of the Quran and the Sunnah. This is the same in every country you will find. You will even find this difference within a family. A Muslim in the family, a kafir in a family. You'll find the difference right there. Why? Because Islam began as a stranger. It will return as a stranger. And so the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam said, he give glad tidings to the strangers. Dear brothers and sisters and guests among the non-Muslims, we have a challenge in front of us, and that challenge is clear and imminent. The first challenge that we have in front of us is to come back to Islam. That's the first challenge. Those of us who are away from Islam, and I don't mean away from your name, I don't mean away from your culture, I don't mean away from your family, I don't mean away from your language, I mean away from the aqidah of Islam. Because if you're away from the aqidah of Islam, you are away, far away. No one has an attachment to Islam at all if they have no attachment to the aqidah. And what is the aqidah? The aqidah is very clear. Al-Islamu istislamu lillahi bit-tawheed. Wal-inqiyadu lahu bit-ta'ati. Al-Islam means surrender and submission to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala according to the rules that He gave to us through His Messenger sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, which is called at-tawheed. This is our worship. Wal-inqiyadu lahu. Surrendering to Him, giving up, having no resistance, not offering your ideas, not offering your opinions, not offering your culture, not offering anything, but responding as Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, استجيبوا لله وللرسول. Respond to Allah and respond to His Messenger sallallahu alaihi wasallam when He calls you to that which gives you life. Because this aqidah of Islam is what gives us life. Outside of Islam, even though you're Muslim, you are among the dead. This is what Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, He characterizes for us. So our first challenge as Muslims, come back to the Aqidah of Islam. If you don't know what it is, find a student of knowledge. Find a scholar. Have them to explain it to you like you would go to a doctor. If something was wrong with your mind or something was wrong with your body or you were vexed in your spirit, you would go to a doctor. You would not talk to each other. When you are away from the Aqidah of Islam, you need a doctor. So Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, فَاسْأَلْهُ أَهْلِ ذِكْرِ إِن كُنْتُمْ لَا تَعْلَمُونَ. So ask those who know, if you don't know. The other challenge is called the intellectual challenge. We have several challenges. One is an intellectual challenge that the Muslims have to face. And what is this intellectual challenge? Let me just name a few of them that has happened to the Muslims. The intellectual challenge includes that Muslims have allowed themselves to be dominated in many ways. And we have to reverse this. Reversing the conspiracy of the kuffar. What is their conspiracy from an intellectual point of view? Domination of the media. Domination over the educational institutions, just like this one. Establishing schools and universities directly supervised by kafirs in their own countries. Setting up parties that adopt Western civilization to oppose Islam. Sponsoring those whom they call the elite to give fatwas against the Quran and the Sunnah. Funding the educational scholarships, that is, giving Muslims funding to come to institutions so their minds can be contaminated, penetrated, so that they can be dominated, so that when they go back to their families, they don't know their families and their families don't know them. Destroying the Arabic language so that Muslims feel ashamed to speak the Arabic language. Because once the Muslim feels ashamed to speak the Arabic language, it means that they feel proud to speak another language. When you feel proud to speak another language, another foreign language, but you feel reserved in speaking Arabic, you have destroyed your whole foundation. Your relationship with the Quran and the Sunnah is destroyed. And your love for the ulama and the fuqaha has been destroyed. Then there is the economic challenge that comes in the form of dominating all the raw materials in the Muslim country so that the Muslims themselves, they don't even own the natural resources in their countries any longer. I'll give you an idea. I'll give you an instance. In 1974, Nigeria was the third largest oil-producing nation in the world. Today, Nigeria does not own its own oil reserves, which is still the third largest in the world, but BP and Shell and Exxon owns all the rights of the oil in Nigeria. They take the oil out of it, and after that, they sell it back to the Nigerian government. Who did that? The IMF and the World Bank. These are the kafirs we're dealing with. Second, making the dollar, whether it is the Australian dollar or the French dollar, or we call them dollars, but we know they call them different currencies, making the currency in the West prevalent as a source of value and eliminating the gold. Because when gold becomes the standard, the countries who have the gold become what? The possessors of the wealth. But they tricked the world and they took the currency and made it the wealth. And so then they took the wealth, paper dollars, and then they took and bought the gold from those countries with paper. So they took the gold and they own it now. All the gold is in Fort Knox and some other places, and they gave those people currency. Then after they gave them the currency, they depreciated the currency through wars. Then they told them, now you can borrow more currency, okay, at 20%. And so now they own the country. Devils. Tricksters. Continuing to make developing countries markets for consumption. So we are, the Muslims become consumer societies They don't produce anything. Drowning the development countries with compound interest through the International Monetary Fund and the World Bank. And we can go on, but we don't have the time. Dealing with political struggle. The first and foremost challenge that has to be reversed was the destruction of the Khilafah in 1924. Because even when the Muslim Khilafah, that is the global Islamic State administration, leadership, even when it was corrupt, even when it was weak, still the head was on the body. And the Muslims had a reference, meaning that a strong person could become the Khilafah and then the strength would come back. But now that the head is decapitated from the body, it doesn't matter whether it's a strong person or not. How can a body move around and govern anyone without a head on the shoulders? So this was one. In addition to that, the establishment of the Jewish state in Palestine to use it as a satellite to control that part of the world that has two-thirds of the oil reserves for the entire planet. It's simple. It was a geopolitical economic move. It has nothing to do with race or culture or religion. No more so than the issue in Iraq has to do with Saddam Hussein. The issue is purely geopolitical, economic. Today, if war erupts in Iraq, more than 3,000 missiles will be rained upon Iraq in the course of six hours, and more than 500,000 people will be killed. Can you tell me how the lives of 500,000 people are equal to a leader, Saddam Hussein? If America was able to go into South America and pull out, what was the guy's name, General Noriega. America was selling drugs with Noriega, but then Noriega flipped on them. So they went in and took this man from his country, brought him out, and put him in jail for life in their country. So why didn't they just go into Iraq and pull out Saddam? No, they need to go into Iraq. Why? Because you'll find that in a matter of 6 months after the war, the prices in the oil will go down. And as we speak right now, there are 27 mega companies who are bidding for contracts for the reconstruction of Iraq. What does it have to do with Saddam Hussein and democracy? Fourth, implementing their own political systems in order to replace the system and the possibility of Islam. Also, dividing the Muslim community, dividing the Muslims into independent states, giving them their own so-called sovereignty. You see, they told each one of them, you can have your own sovereignty. Why you need a khilafah? You will have your own sovereignty. Make your own king. But you will buy our goods. We will float our currency. Your money and your gold will be controlled by us. And our banks will interact and set up banks in your country. And we will control the industry in your country. So you only need sovereignty. And then what they did is they give those people whom they choose as leaders as much as they want to fill their stomachs and their houses, and they create poverty among the people, among the masses. The challenge that Muslims have also includes a military alternative. In Islam, there is a military alternative. We don't say it's an alternative that we resort to without knowledge, without a basis. No, we don't say that. Not with emotion, but no one can eliminate jihad from the options, from the mandate of Islam. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala said to us in the Quran, هَلْ أَدُلُّكُمْ عَلَىٰ تِجَارَةٍ تُنْجِيكُمْ مِنْ عَذَابٍ عَلِيمٍ تُؤْمِنُونَ بِاللَّهِ وَرَسُولِهِ وَتُجَاهِدُونَ فِي سَبِيلِ اللَّهِ بِأَمْوَالِكُمْ وَأَنفُسِكُمْ ذَلِكُمْ خَيْرٌ لَكُمْ إِن كُنتُمْ تعلمون. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala He ordered for us. And the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alayhi wasallam mentioned to us in a very clear hadith that jihad is the uppermost tenet of Islam, because it is through jihad that all the rest is protected. The Messenger of Allah sallallahu alayhi wasallam gave to us a hadith, a very well-known hadith, and I'll just say it to you in Arabic for the sake of, in English for the sake of the time. He said, a time will come when the nations of the world, as they are doing today, will gather around you, as the United Nations are doing today. Like a hungry group of people will gather around a plate of food when it is put in their midst. Meaning that the nations will come around the Muslim nations and choose from them like it's a buffet. What do you like today? You like Iraq or you like Iran? You like Somalia or you like Afghanistan? You like Kashmir or you like Egypt? You like Syria or you like Lebanon? Which one you want today? Well, what they have in the ground? What's the benefit? What we'll be able to do with it? So like checkers or like chess or whatever the case, they pick and choose, because why? The Muslims have no substance. The Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam said this would come about for a reason. The companions asked him, Ya Rasulullah, because when did this hadith come? It came after Fath al-Makkah, after the conquest of Mecca. The Muslims were the most powerful at that time. It's strange what he said. They asked him, O Messenger of Allah sallallahu alaihi wasallam, will we be at that time in the minority? Will we only be a few? He said, no. Bal antum hina idhin. At that time you will be a great number in the majority, as we are today, 1.4, 1.6 billion people. But he says, however, your enemies, they will have no respect nor any fear of you. You see, and the balance of power comes for two reasons. Not because of your culture, because they like to who you are, where you are, and this and that, and so you're intellectual. No, two things. Either they respect you because they can see you like this here, or they fear you. Two things. They will not respect you, and they will not fear you. The other thing is that you will have substance no better, or no, you will have any no substance like the substance of the ocean when it comes onto the shore. Like he said, Gutha as-sail. Like the bubbles on the sea when it goes into the shore and goes back out. What does it leave? Bubbles, foam, trash. This is the situation of the Muslims. And the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam mentioned this. For what reason? How this will come about? Because Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will strike inside of you wahin. What is wahin? These were Arabs. They didn't know what is wahin. He said, Hubb al-dunya wa karahiyatul maut. Attachment towards the dunya, preoccupation with the dunya, and a hatred to die, even to be wounded in the way of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Dear Muslims, the threat is a cultural and a missionary one. It's a nationalistic patriotism, man-made legislation, controlling the media and educational institutions, fostering immorality, godlessness, and rebellion, adopting secularism, democracy, and gender mixing, promoting a casual cultural attachment to the Quran and the Sunnah until it's nothing. What are the geopolitical realities? One, dominance in industry, like dominance by the GATT. Control of currency through IMF and the World Bank. Dominance in military, dominance in education and technology, dominance in communication and media. How do the Muslims revive and recover from that? One, we revive through tarbiyah, education. We revive through tazkiyah. We revive through moral purification. We revive ourselves through social regulation, physical and intellectual training, development of resources, our own resources and our own institutions. My conclusion. Domination of the world by Western civilization is blatant, undeniable, and an undeniable reality. The paralysis and the trauma it has caused among the Muslims is another tragic reality. The positive aspect is that Islam has always proved to be resilient and self-restoring. The Muslims must engage in dialogue, competition, and struggle to attain ascendancy in their given societies and in the world. They must reverse the effects of global conspiracies which threaten and contaminate them. And they have to ignite a pure Aqidah-based revival movement worldwide. Inevitably, they must entertain the sacrifice necessary to reestablish the Khilafah and to reconstruct the geopolitical reality of the Islamic State. They must do all of this while remaining dignified, honorable, peace-loving, standing for justice, productive, and law-abiding. Now, this is very important. They must do all of this while remaining, as the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam characterized us as what? Dignified people, wherever we are, honorable, peace-loving, standing for justice, productive, and law-abiding citizens of whatever societies they may live in. This is their challenge, and this is their responsibility, which includes integrating the good of both civilizations while demonstrating the message of Islam through their behavior and through their organized and dynamic dawah. Dear brothers and sisters, I wish that the time would have permitted for me to give more details on this topic. And God willing, if Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala so wills, that we will meet another time in which I might be able to do so, because this is one of the topics that that I usually do not speak upon in the public. I don't speak upon it in the public too much. Why? Because the Muslims themselves are pablum people. Do you know what that means? Pablum people. When a baby is born, after the baby drinks from the breast, the next thing the baby eats is pablum. It's not ready for steak. There are many Muslims, they want to jump right to the steak. Let's establish the Islamic State. What about the Khilafah? Let's do jihad. Let's do this. Let's talk about that. What about so-and-so, so-and-so? This is steak talk. Same people. I always say to them, brother, let's talk about that after Fajr. Because if you can't get out of your bed to make Fajr, you're going to be in the way when it comes to an Islamic State or a jihad. You can't beat the sheets. And if your wives can't get you out of the bed for Fajr, then they are co-conspirators. So we have to reform and revive ourselves. And we have to concentrate on that for a few years. Then we will call back to ourselves and we will become qualified to make dua to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And when we become muhsineen, Allah will answer us. But right now Allah is not answering us, and that's why the musibah is coming over and over and over. We have to reform ourselves, revive ourselves, then Allah will give back to us the mandate, and then we can reform and revive the world. Wa aqulu qawli hadha wa astaghfirullah li wa lakum. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
From your talk about facing the threats, facing the challenges that are in front of Muslims today, it's clear, obviously, in the long term, that we cannot solve the issues without any absence of an Islamic State. But the way I understood your comments is what is that we have to make a choice between either working for the Khilafah or working on ourselves. The way I look at it is, so when we come back to our Islam, and obviously that's the first and fundamental point, but isn't it about responding to all the commandments of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, and some of them will find they're within our individual capacity, so we can return to the prayer, but there are others which are implemented and may not necessarily apply tomorrow. But the point is, does it have to be a choice between one or the other, or is it all about responding to all the commandments of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala?
No, it's the issue of manhaj. That Islam didn't come. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala didn't drop the Quran out of the sky all at one time. He could have. As a matter of fact, he could have sent the Malaika down with Suhuf, just with pages. He didn't. Over 23-year period of time of suffering, consolidation, sacrifice. killing and being killed, wounding and being wounded. The Quran was revealed and the life of the Prophet was opened up for us. So there is a manhaj, a procedure. Certain things have more priority than others. I say from my own small perspective that what I see among the Muslims is that the Muslims need to reform themselves and their behavior first. We need to know what Islam is before we say we want to establish it. This is the need for education. Now, what you're doing here in the university is academic education. You're not going to become a doctor until you study medicine. You're not going to study medicine, and so you're not going to become a doctor until you do an internship. You're not going to go to an internship until you study. You go to medical school. You're not going to go to medical school until you do some other preliminary studies. So there's a manhaj on the way. Keep the ideal in your mind and speak about it, but follow the manhaj. This is all I said. And the aqidah is the most important part of our manhaj. If you don't start off right, you're not going to end up right. One of our scholars who has passed away, Abu al-Ala Maududi, he said in a book called Towards Understanding Islam, you cannot plant a mango seed and wish for an orange tree. It won't happen. And the Prophet ﷺ told us in a very good hadith, كُلُّ أَعْمَالُ بِالنِّيَاتِ. It's upon the intentions. So inshallah, brother, have the very best intentions. All of us should. And I think I'll try to be comprehensive in terms of our overall goal. But my suggestion was that we follow the manhaj and we begin with ourselves, inshallah.
Just
like to
mention a little point that you mentioned in the talk that you gave, inshallah. And advice for all the brothers and sisters here. SubhanAllah, Sheikh, when I speak to a few people in different organisations, different cultures and different sects as well, they're quick to comment about others. You know, leaders, corrupt, that's what Islam, you know. And I just quote the verse on that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala does not change that within a nation until that nation changes that within itself. Mm. And then a point that you mentioned, which I think is one of the most important points that you raised in your lecture and in your previous lectures, is about the Fajr prayer, the morning prayer. You know, like, subhanAllah, people are willing to criticize and judge, but if you have a look at the bare essentials, I mean, there's no doubt about it. The five pillars of Islam, and especially the prayers are the first thing that we're going to be asked on the Day of Judgment. And how much of us are perfecting our prayers? It is not a matter of perfecting our prayers is not a struggle. It should be a desire and a love which we should complete, especially the Fajr prayer. Because out of the five prayers, other than Friday, that is the most rewarding prayer. And how much of us are going up to the prayers? And one of the great scholars said, I forgot which one it is, I'm not going to remember which one it is. He goes, it's not a matter of trying to get up for Fajr, that is the struggle. The struggle is trying to get up for the Hajj prayer. You know, when Allah descends to the last heaven in the way in which He does. Right. You know, and then Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will answer al-Dara'at.
I just make one small comment, just an addition to that. The Messenger of Allah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam said to us that you will know the hypocrites from my ummah. Because they have a difficulty making the Fajr and the Isha prayers in Jama'ah. So I don't know about Sydney, Australia, but I'll just give you what I see in the world as a generality. And of course, the prayer in Jama'ah is for the men. But for the women, it's inside their homes. It's better for them. But generally, do you know what the percentage that it is for Muslims praying the Fajr prayer? Not here, but in Mecca even. In Mecca, a city which is 100% Muslim, supposed to be anyway. If there's a non-Muslim in Mecca, he snuck in. You know. So in Mecca, maybe only 1 out of 100 people is getting up out of their beds and coming to the masjid to pray Fajr. So what do you think in Sydney, Australia? Maybe 1 in 1,000. They say for 400,000 people here in Sydney, Australia, there may be 400 people in all the masjids together for Fajr prayer. So now, I say, that all those were strong feelings, strong condemnations, and strong aspirations and ambitions and voices. Let's meet at the Fajr prayer and talk about those issues. And if we can't meet at that those times, you can't talk. Keep quiet. Because that's what you're struggling with, and that's what all of us are struggling with. And this is not based upon what Khalid feels. It's based upon the indication of the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam. We have to build this love for the Fajr prayer and the Isha prayer in our hearts, because this is the heartbeat of the deen, the salah. Inna salata kanat ala al-mu'minina kitaban mawquta. Fixed and stated times. So thank you for your advice, inshallah, brother. Yes, sir. Sister, if I understood what you said, first of all, the blessing of all actions in Islam is with the jama'ah. We don't say that the individual does not act on their own self. Many things the individual can do. To elevate themselves, they can do nafl. Many things you can do on your own. But the blessing is in the jama'ah, because in the jama'ah there is shura. Something that you will not think of yourself, when you're in the jama'ah, someone else will think of. The other thing is, the individual cannot regulate themselves. When there's jama'ah, there will be an amir. Someone will govern. Somebody will have accountability. So, I say, let all of us individually exercise the nafl. Spend more money in the way of Allah. Spend more time in the way of Allah. Seek more knowledge in the way of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Join committees and do all the things and study and do everything you can do. But the blessing is in the jama'ah. So seek to do whatever you're doing in the jama'ah, even if it's only a small one. I think this was the nature of this question about the individual as opposed to the jama'ah ethics. And of course, again, I go back to the issue. The first thing that we have to try to do, sister, is perform the faraid in jama'ah. After that, the sunnah. And although we might think this is called fundamentalism, you know, this is, brother, you're just being oversimplistic. There is no replacement for the yeast in the biscuits. If you understand what I said, huh? You understand what I mean? And the yeast in the bread? There's no replacement for it. You got to have the yeast there, otherwise it's not going to become bread. So the fundamentals have got to be maintained. And after that, then we can put the icing on it, or we can put whatever else we want on it, and we can give more sophistication. But don't forget the basics.
You said to improve our Islamic state, we must improve on ourselves first. And are we allowed to give dawah? Wouldn't that be instead of hypocrisy? We give dawah, yet we don't fix ourselves. But what do we do? Can we give dawah while we are fixing ourselves?
Of course. But the Messenger of Allah Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam made it incumbent upon all of us. بَلِّغُ عَنِّي وَلَوْ آيَةً. Teach from me whatever you have, even if it's only a verse. Yes, you have to do that. But make sure you understand what you're giving da'wah upon. You first see, the first thing that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala did, He did what? He revealed what? Knowledge. Bada'a bil-ilm. He began with what? Knowledge. So first thing we have to pursue is knowledge, the proper understanding of Islam. Not sophisticated issues, but very simple issues. After that, amilu bih. Acting upon that knowledge. Then after that, da'watu ilayh, inviting upon that knowledge. And then after that, what? Sabr ala al-adhafi, being patient upon the adha which is going to come as a result of spreading this da'wah. These are the stages, and these are fundamental stages that the ulama and the fuqaha have given to us. We cannot avoid that, and we cannot just circumvent that. This is the advice which I have for you and for myself, inshallah.
So this is regarding last night's lecture. You mentioned there are five books. Apocrypha,
yes.
Yeah. where Muhammad is actually stated. Do they, are they still in existence?
Yes, yes, sure. You can go to, matter of fact, I'm sure that a universal library.
Oh, sorry, don't mean to interrupt. Not the actual books, but the actual passage stating that Muhammad will come to pass.
No, that you can find, if you will go on the website, and put in the word Barnabas, and you'll get a listing, the Gospel of Barnabas. Click on that. Yeah. And
sorry, I know what that verse is exactly.
Okay.
The book of chapter 5, verse 16, the Song of Solomon, I read in Hebrew, don't read in English.
Okay, this is, one moment. This is a different reference.
A proper film is doubtful, which?
No. This is a different reference. She's referring to something I said last night, so I'm responding to that, brother Bilal, inshallah. The Apocrypha, he's right, it means doubtful books because the church fathers, the Catholic Church in particular, it was doubtful to them because it made reference to what they didn't want to make reference to. So they took it out from the books that they wanted to make reference to. But they are legitimate books. If the rest of them are legitimate, surely the Apocrypha is legitimate. I don't use it as a reference. I'm only saying that it is a Christian reference. So Christians need to look at that reference, okay, because it's there. And it's called the Apocrypha, and one of the books is called the Gospel of Saint Barnabas. And Barnabas was one of the historical disciples of Jesus Christ. He was called Blind Barnabas. He happened to be one of the only people that walked with this person who was called Paul. But he didn't know who Paul was because he was blind. You will find a reference to the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam in his gospel directly. That's the reference that I was giving.
Sorry, I just have a second question. Are there any countries currently practicing Islamic law? And if so, which countries?
There are several Muslim societies that are implementing different aspects of Sharia. I would not say there's anyone in the world today that we would say is an ideal Islamic state in which we can find the comprehensive expression of Sharia in that society. Because we don't have an ideal world, so we don't have ideal Muslims. And ideal Muslims are the ones that create ideal families, and ideal families create ideal societies, and ideal societies create ideal governments. But certainly this doesn't mean that the Sharia is buried someplace and that it is in the past. It is not. There are many countries, I would say three or four countries, that we could use as a reference where it is a Sharia-based system. One is Saudi Arabia. If you become a Muslim, you can go there and you can make Hajj, or without even going there, you can look to their, you can go to the Saudi embassy. They got an embassy here, right? And they'll provide you with some, I think they have some software. They'll show you what the basis of the relationship between their government and Sharia, what effect Sharia has upon their government and the implementation of their laws and their legislation. I said Sharia-based. I don't say that they are governed by Sharia completely. Yes.
Okay.
Yes. Okay. I'm sorry. You're supposed to be. You're regular. I'm sorry.
First, I have a comment, then I have a question.
Okay.
My question was relating to going back to original sources and finding out the truth for yourself.
Mm-hmm.
Now, in relation to any political or ideological divisions that may occur within the history of Islam, Islam in itself is very clear on what a Muslim is. Now, I know this is probably general knowledge to most of us, but the first thing is the Shahada, Salat, Salam, and Hajj, and of course Jihad. So what is most important to understand, and Zakat, if I didn't mention it, what's important to understand is that this is what constitutes a Muslim, and anything else is irrelevant, and this is the original source, this is what the Quran would say. If this is what makes a Muslim, then as the Prophet said, a Muslim is not a Muslim until he wishes for his brother or sister what he wishes for himself. So I want to make this clear because some of the comments that were made are alienating, can be alienating, and if Muslims persist with this state, some Muslims persist with this state of mind, it can be very discouraging to our Muslims.
Okay.
And that's what Allah says. If we're following the command of Allah, this is what's supposed to come first, that our brotherhood and sisterhood is what's most important, and Allah tells us what's most important, not anybody else. The second question was in relation to...
Can I respond to the first comment?
Yeah.
Okay. First of all, sister, you know, may Allah reward you. But the arukan of Islam, the five arukan, this comes from a hadith. Bunya al-Islam ala khamsin. You know this hadith. You know what it means, right? Bunya al-Islam ala khamsin. So Islam is built upon five pillars. So as Muslims, we live to try to establish these five pillars in our lives. But this is not the all of Islam. And simply because you make the shahada to try to do that, this doesn't mean that's it. You become a Muslim and that's it. No. This is not the case. No, the sources of Islam is not the five pillars.
I'm not saying that.
Okay, then I want to make this clear.
Yeah.
Because in my references that may alienate some people, I'm referring to the Qur'an and the Sunnah. Knowledge of the Qur'an and the Sunnah and understanding the aqidah base. Because the aqidah base is what? It doesn't mean just a matter that you say, I accept the Qur'an, I accept Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam. But no, if you reject the Qur'an, if you reject the verses of the Qur'an, if you reject the law of the Qur'an in your life, you don't accept the Qur'an.
Yeah. I wasn't referring to your comments, by the way. I liked how you answered it, so it wasn't about you.
Yes.
And I'm not saying that this is all it takes to be a Muslim. I'm not saying that at all. I'm just saying that they're the basic tenets of what a Muslim should basically believe, and the actions of the person's life after that, well, that's every person for themselves in terms of what they do.
That's intrinsically not correct, sister, at all. This is something taken from the unbelievers. That this whole issue of as long as we have the five pillars of Islam and that's what makes a Muslim, just a moment.
Yeah.
As long as we take the five pillars of Islam and we are all Muslims, and after that, I mean, it's a person's individual choice what they do, and nobody should have any comment about that. No, there is accountability.
In terms of what?
There's accountability. You are, as a Muslimer, you are accountable to somebody in a Muslim country. The only reason you become an individual and you personify individuality is because you live in a country that has made individuality a religion. In Islam, you have an accountability. It is not just a matter, for instance, let me give you an instance, because it won't take too much time because other people have questions. I give you an instance. After the Prophet ﷺ passed away, there was a group of people who said to Abu Bakr, they're going to pay zakah, but they'll pay it to themselves. Didn't they? This is their own individual feeling. Other Prophet is not here. We'll pay the zakat to ourselves. We'll not give it to you. What did Abu Bakr radiallahu anhu decide about those people? Did he leave them for their individual feeling, what they thought about it? Certainly they were Muslims. No, Abu Bakr told them, wallahi, the zakat is one of the pillars of the Islam. You will pay it in the same way it was paid during the time of the Prophet, or I will wage war on you and I will take it from you. So Abu Bakr was a very mild-mannered person. Usually, Umar was a very militant person. Umar and others, radiallahu anhu, said to Abu Bakr, Ya Abu Bakr, these are Muslims, how are you going to wage war on them? He said, if they change their shahada, will they be Muslims? No. If they don't pray, will they be Muslims? No. If they don't fast, will they be Muslims? No. If they won't make hajj, will they be Muslims? No. So if they don't pay the zakah, they are not Muslims. They are murtad. They are apostates. So, sister, this is a very fundamental issue that we have to deal with. That we cannot look at Islam as an individual issue, that once I become a Muslim, I'll take my shahada, then it's my own individual, nobody should put any pressure upon me. La ikraha fi din is something different. You are a Muslim, this doesn't apply to you. There is accountability in the religion. We don't feel this accountability because we live in a country, you understand, that tells you that every individual is for themselves. That's not true. Now, maybe you didn't mean exactly all of that, but I'll tell you what I can do for you. I'll be here for another 4 days. I'll give you my email. You can stop me at another time and I will discuss this matter a little further, or I will refer you to somebody who has better knowledge than myself, because this is a very dangerous issue. It's a very sensitive issue. And I just want you to take this, just take that advice from me about it. And I'm just saying to you with the best of my ability, and I'm putting the best construction on what you said also, inshallah.
Firstly, I just want to thank you for the
ask you a very simple question. Pardon my ignorance, but can you define Dawa for us if you're talking about it?
Dawa?
Yeah. And also, can you please just state, in your opinion, what is the best way that ladies, might sound insidious, but how do ladies give Dawa, or what's the best?
Dawa is Dawa means, by definition, it means calling, inviting people towards Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. It means calling people towards the deen of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Calling people towards the aqidah of Islam. Calling them towards what you are upon. It's an invitation. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, call to the way of your Lord. Who is the way of your Lord? What is the sabil of your Lord? The sabil of your Lord is al-Islam. What is Islam? Call to the Qur'an, call to the Sunnah, call to the Aqidah of Islam. Call to the way of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala with wisdom and beautiful preaching. Sure, everyone has to do this. This is upon you and upon me. We don't have any clergy in Islam. Some specific people, you understand, whose role is, ecclesiastical role is to do da'wah. No, every individual must do the work of da'wah. But once they receive some knowledge, according to what knowledge you have to share it. You have to give it. Because Islam for you and I is a treasure. Allah gave that to us. We have to share that treasure with other human beings. This is our job. And you as a sister should do it to your ability. And I'd like to say to you as a sister, you may have a greater responsibility upon you, maybe than some men. Why? Because of the population of women today. In the Western world today, women are 2.5 in the ratio, to male and female, that is. But if you take that ratio in another way, if you take the men who want to be women, that adds 3.5. If you add the men who don't want wives at all, then that makes 4.5. If you take the men that's fighting at war, they're not available, that's 5.5. If you take the men that's in jail, that's 6.5. If you take the men that's shooting drugs and drinking alcohol, that's 7.5. So, I mean, this is a tremendous ratio when it comes to the issue of da'wah. And I'm sharing some social statistics with you that 60% of those that enter Islam, 65% of those that enter Islam in the UK and in the USA in particular, 65% are women. And this has come from one-on-one dawah by women. It's not brothers giving dawah, it's one-on-one dawah by women, just like yourself. So yes, you have the same obligation that I have.
It's been so difficult on September 11th, like, what are the ways to get around it?
Okay, I'll briefly just address that. Sister, you know, let me give you a couple of statistics, and I use statistics sometimes to explain issues. In America, normally, on an annual basis, about 42,000 people accept Islam, generally, every year. In the UK, about 12,000 to 15,000 accept Islam every year. What I found, according to verifiable statistics, is that since September the 11th, in America, 78,000 people accepted Islam. In the UK, 26,000 people accepted Islam. Myself, working within my institution according to my ability, in the last 10 years, I know that our institution has given at least 5,000 shahadas. That's on an average of, what, 500 a year, isn't it? Well, since September the 11th, he quoted a figure of 1,476. Actually, it's now 1,523. So since September the 11th, the Islamic Teaching Institute has delivered 1,523. Now, this is not because this is not because we have some extraordinary capabilities. It's because this is one of the concentrations that we use. I say that you and each one of us should take 30 minutes a day and examine yourself, your capability and your resources, your colleagues, your neighbors, your colleagues, your neighbors, and your co-workers. Target them. Spend 30 minutes a day talking to them about Islam. Engage them about Islam. But you have to make the intent to do it. And you will find, maybe it will be difficult for the first week, for the first month. But after you do it for about 3 months, that 30 minutes is going to be easy for you. After a while, you're going to be able to do it for an hour a day. And I guarantee you, sister, inshallah, if you make the intent to give da'wah this way, you will on average, you yourself will on average give one shahada every 3 months at least. And think about this here. Suppose the 400,000 Muslims in Sydney, or let's put this, suppose the 150,000 adult Muslims in Sydney, Australia, suppose each one of them gave one shahada a year. Not every 3 months, one every year. How would that affect this country? So dawah is a very powerful tool. But it's much neglected and much misunderstood by the Muslims. That's our problem. And I hope that I answered it for you.
Because of the restriction of time, we've only got two more questions left. One from sister over here on the right.
Okay, I think maybe we should take another one from the brothers.
From the brothers?
I think we took five sisters in a row.
Okay. One from the brothers.
Okay.
Today you made a very clear that Islam today is the same as Islam in the world from the Prophet. But I see, especially in India, some of the brothers are trying to modify, modernize Islam. What kind of doubt can we give those brothers?
We give them nasiha, akhi. Give them advice. Because the religion is advice. We can't. We're not in a position to force anything on people, and we don't want to condemn Muslims, and we don't want to antagonize Muslims. We want to advise them. And the best way for you to advise someone is to develop a relationship with them. Because nobody's going to accept something from you if you have a remote relationship with them. Develop good relationships with your Muslim brother. If you differ even with him, differ with dignity, with respect. And continue to advise each other, because we're not going to rebuild the situation. We're not going to resolve all the problems in a day. And be tolerant. One of the major behavioral assets of the Prophet ﷺ was toleration. The person that has toleration has wisdom. And toleration is a part of patience. That's being able to bear with something that is disagreeable to you, repugnant to you, even an enemy or an insult. See, being able to bear with that without reacting. And this is very, very important at a time right now. Because the unbelievers will be pushing buttons to see if they can get a reaction. And if they get the right reaction, it's going to have a very adverse reaction on all of the Muslims. So I say to all of us, be patient and be more than patient. Express and exhibit tolerance, inshallah.
I'm
Samar Abdullah. Tell them to fear Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, sister. That's what we tell them. When you hear Muslims slandering scholars, defaming scholars, even speaking ill about them, tell them to fear Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Because if we disagree with something that a scholar says, we can disagree. We can, because they're not ma'asum. They're not perfect human beings. But if we eliminate the scholars, if we slander a scholar, who are we going to replace with him? Him? No, just tell that person to fear Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, and that's the best thing that we can do, because it's bad behavior. It's bad behavior. Slandering the scholars is worse than a person slandering their own father or mother. I think we can take one more question. That's it, okay?
What's your message or your word to Muslims living in the West, considering the fact that Muslims living in the West or in any other Islamic country is not really recommended?
What's my advice to Muslims who choose to live in the West as opposed to in the Muslim country? Is that what you meant?
Yeah, that's part of my question. We have a question in general. What's your message or your word to Muslims living in country, isn't like, you know,
subjected
to many pressures,
yeah. Well, generally there is three reasons, first of all, that legitimize a Muslim to be living in the Western countries. They came here for some knowledge, which they intend to obtain and go back to their countries. Or they came here to be treated for some disease or some medical situation, they or their families. And once they receive that, or they have the cure or the situation, they will go back. Or they came here for dawah, in which case, as long as they are engaged in dawah, they can stay. So that's just a general fatwa that is already established, very clear. This is some reasons why it gives legitimacy for Muslims. But those Muslims who just simply come to the Western countries, the Kafir countries, to get a better life, to have asylum and safety, and to raise their families up, and to enjoy that culture and under that umbrella, shame on them. They will answer Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala for that. The case is what it is, dealing with the reality of it. We are here, living in these countries, whether we're born here or not. I say that what we should do is, and I think this was the last part of my statement when I talked, I said we should try to integrate the best of what one society has, one civilization has, with Islam. Integrate it to the best of your ability. Do so with your behavior. Select from the best. The Messenger of Allah, sallallahu alaihi wasallam, he sent some of his companions, if you can remember, to Habash. You see, he sent them there. Because he said that what? There was a king there who was known to be just. He was not oppressive. He wasn't sending them there to engage in their culture. He wasn't sending them there to live there indefinitely. He was sending them there temporarily, you understand me, so that because it was the lesser of the two evils. So I just advise us to take from the seerah of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam and to use our behavior to show what Islam is to other people, and at the same token use the treasure of Islam to complement ourselves as opposed to the culture of the country that we're living in. Okay, in this regard, sister, I mean, you probably know better than I do, or the brother here, he can refer you. You have ulama and fuqaha living right here in the Sydney who can give you a fatwa on this issue. And you may not like what they say, because people like to go to scholars like they go to a restaurant. But I say, فَاسْأَلُوا أَهْلِ ذِكْرِ إِن كُنْتُمْ لَا تَعْلَمُونَ. When you don't know something, go to the people of dhikr, the people of the Qur'an and the Sunnah, and they will be able to tell you. Me, I cannot offer a fatwa, but I might be able to relate something upon one of those fatwas. I just say to you again, those Muslims who find themselves by choice or otherwise living among the non-Muslim people should guard their behavior. That's number one. They should be upon the da'wah of Islam, number two. And they should be committed to reforming themselves and therefore contributing towards the revival of Islam. This is
قل آمنا بالله وما أنزل علينا وما أنزل على إبراهيم وإسماعيل وإسحاق يعقوب والأسباط وما أوتي موسى وعيسى والنبيون من ربهم لا نفرق بين أحد منهم ونحن له مسلمون.
What is the purpose of life? Why is it that when we ask the simple question, what is the purpose of our lives? Why do we get so many different answers? It is because people haven't really thought about it. It's too frightening. Not the question itself is frightening, but what's frightening is that if we answer it clearly, it may change our lives indelibly, and we are afraid of change. And now we have discovered that every part of creation that has been discovered is inside of a drop of water. Well, the Quran already said that to us 1,500 years ago, that we created everything and every single thing from water. The Quran said that. We want to talk this evening about Jesus, the son of Mary, and his phenomenal birth. A birth that very few human beings, whether Muslims or Christians, have any argument about. We believe, and our Quran makes it clear for us and confirms for us, that Jesus Christ, in fact, he was born without the intervention of sperm. That his mother, Mary, that blessed woman, she became pregnant by the word of God. No man touched her. Eight murders or homicides are committed every 19 minutes. And two rapes are committed every 7 minutes. And there are three robberies every 59 seconds. There are 257,000 children that are legally or illegally aborted. That is, 257,000 children are killed in the womb by license. 21 million children are born every year out of wedlock who do not know their mothers and fathers, or who do not know whom they are fathered by. 2.8 million suicides every year of human beings who find no reason to live. With these kinds of social problems inside of their own boundaries, inside of their own governments, in their own institutions, how can they bring peace to the world? It doesn't make sense. O Muslims, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala reminds you and me that whatever good happens, it is from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And if something else happens, this is from our own hands. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, He has ordered you and I to enjoin what is right and forbid what is wrong. And when we cease to do that, we don't enjoin the right, we don't enjoin the right, we don't forbid the wrong, then Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala promised that He will visit us a calamity from Himself. So that when the calamity happens, or you are punished, and the musiba comes upon you and you call upon Allah, He will not answer. What do the Muslims of today expect? The character of the Muslim is the most important part of the Muslim. Not what he or she says, not only what he or she wears, not where they come from or who their mother or father is, or grandfather, not the country they live in, or for that matter, if they live next to the Kaaba. This is not important at all. It is the character, because the character is the actual fruit. And we can remember on the occasion when the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam invited his companions to make a sacrifice in the way of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And Umar ibn al-Khattab, he brought half of his wealth. And he considered this to have been a major sacrifice. And he was very proud of that. But when Abu Bakr radiallahu anh came, Abu Bakr, he brought all of his wealth. And when the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam asked Abu Bakr what he had left for his family, what was the response of Abu Bakr radiallahu anh? He said, Allahu wa Rasuluhu. Allah and His Messenger sallallahu alaihi wasallam. And it was by the suggestion or the order of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam that Abu Bakr took back some of his wealth for his family. And this is why the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam mentioned that there was no one from among the Muslims who displayed his loyalty to Allah and His Messenger sallallahu alaihi wasallam similar to that of Abu Bakr. So Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, He said, yes, definitely. Who is better? Who is more excellent than the one that calls towards Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala? Not just calling, not just shouting, not just arguing. وَعَمِلُ الصَّالِحَ. But they are acting upon what they are calling. They are setting a precedent for what they are calling to. They have established a behavior, a paradigm, an example to what they are calling to. And they openly say, announce, I am Muslim. Where oceans and rivers meet, does the ocean take over the river? It doesn't. Although the ocean might be 5 times, 6 times, 8 times, 10 times larger than a river. And you know, if you took 2 bodies of water and you put a funnel in between them, what would happen? The larger body would absorb the smaller body, wouldn't they? But in the case of the ocean and the river, it doesn't happen because Allah said He put a barzakh. So they do not overcome each other. And one of our Jacques Cousteau, who passed away now, he was a marine biologist. He was able to film under the ocean where the rivers meet the ocean and the river meets the ocean and the ocean meets the river and they go back. They meet and they go back. So therefore the rivers return back to itself and the ocean returns back to itself. They do not overcome each other. How did the Prophet know that? Islam has 5 fundamental pillars, the first of which is to bear witness that there is none to be worshipped except Almighty God, consistent with the first commandment given to Moses, consistent with the first commandment that Jesus Christ also said is the greatest of the commandments. Hear, O Israel, the Lord thy God is one, absolutely one, not the number one. Not the number one that could be divided into 1, 2, 3. Not the number one that could be multiplied. But absolutely one, having no one besides, no other God besides. Hear ye, O Israel, the Lord thy God is one, and thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and all thy mind and all thy soul, and thou shalt not worship anyone except the Lord thy God. Nor bow down to any graven images in the heavens or the earth or the sea below. Such said Moses, and such said confirmed Jesus Christ, and such says the Quran. This is what we bear witness, and this is the first pillar of Islam, and the most important. If war erupts in Iraq, more than 3,000 missiles will be rained upon Iraq in the course of six hours. And more than 500,000 people will be killed. Can you tell me how the lives of 500,000 people are equal to a leader, Saddam Hussein? If America was able to go into South America and pull out, what was the guy's name? General Noriega. America was selling drugs with Noriega, but then Noriega flipped on them. So they went in and took this man from his country, brought him out, and put him in jail for life in their country. So why didn't they just go into Iraq and pull out Saddam? No, they need to go into Iraq. Why? Because you'll find that in a matter of 6 months after the war, the prices in the oil will go down. And as we speak right now, there are 27 mega companies who are bidding for contracts for the reconstruction of Iraq. What does it have to do with Saddam Hussein and democracy? If a man had to get pregnant and have a baby, he would die. And then on top of that, if he had to look forward to taking care of that child for the next 10, 15, 20 years, and sometimes the mother, she's taking care of a grown child. Men who still live with their mothers, you couldn't do it. And still she's taking care of herself, and she's taking care of her husband. May Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala reward those sisters. And may Allah cover their faults. And may Allah cause the husbands and brothers and sons to appreciate them, because they are the goodly trees that bear the goodly fruit Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala mentioned in the Quran. The Messenger of Allah sallallahu alaihi wasallam, he made brotherhood very sacred, very important. It's the whole basis of the Muslim society, brotherhood. And when there's no brotherhood, believe it, there is no substance among the Muslims. No substance. The first principle and characteristics of da'wah is that the da'i has to have knowledge. Not just ambition, not just emotional drive, and not just a reaction to some insult that somebody has said, and not just a feeling to want to give da'wah because you know it's an obligation. All of those things are good, and it's all necessary. But without knowledge, what are you going to do? But always show your composure and your willingness to talk to anybody. Because why? You put your trust in Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala from the very beginning. The Messenger of Allah sallallahu alaihi wasallam, he didn't have all the answers, but he put his trust upon Allah. Allah says to him, فَتَوَكَّلُوا عَلَى اللَّهِ إِن كُنْتُمْ مُؤْمِنِينَ.
القائدٌ أعلى المسدد نبينا الهادي محمد في روحه عزم عظيم في الهمة الكبرى تجسد يغشى الوضع من غير خوف وحنين والأحزاب تشد في روحه عزم عظيم في الهمة الكبرى تجسد يغشى الوضع من غير خوف وحنين والأحزاب تشد يغشى الوضع من غير خوف وحنين والأحزاب تشد.